For those of you who haven't met me, my name's Steve. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about myself, and I hope it doesn't sound vain, but I just retired after 25 years on the police department because I wanted to enter the ministry. And Pastor Kurth has been kind enough to take me under his wing. And on Sunday, he emailed me and asked me if I would like to teach Sunday school. And I have to confess that I kind of had mixed emotions. I wasn't sure I was ready. But I figured no time like the present to start. And I have to be honest, on Sunday night, after he asked me, I couldn't sleep. So I got up and I prayed. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this when you're praying, but that still small voice inside my spirit just said, "Don't worry about it. It's not about you. It's about me." And that's why I ended up choosing the text that I did, because I just wanted to get up here today. It's the first time I've ever done this, and I wanted to talk about Christ. And there's a lot of verses on the reference sheet that I passed out. I'm not sure I'm going to get to all of them. But I looked at it today, and one thing you'll see as we go through it is I think like 98% of them are direct references to Jesus Christ. And that's where I want the focus to be today. My primary text, which is not on your reference sheet, you'll have to get a Bible if you want to follow along with that, is Isaiah 53. If you are going to use your Bible and you're not sure where Isaiah is one of the Old Testament prophets. It's a fairly big book, and it's right after Psalms, maybe three books after Psalms, which is another big book. So it's right about in the middle of your Bible. And Isaiah 53 is going to be the primary text. But before I get into that, I want to start actually with the cross-reference sheet. And I want to draw your attention to the first reference on there. As you know, our Apostle Paul has a lot of things to say about Christ. But I want to focus on this one so we can have a little context as we go through Isaiah. It's 1 Corinthians 15:3, where Paul tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's earlier epistles. The New Testament hadn't been compiled yet, so he's obviously referring to the Old Testament Scriptures here. And there's several passages in the Old Testament which refer to Christ. Isaiah 53 is the clearest passage, which refers to him and his death for sinners in the Old Testament. It's not going to be my intention to do an exhaustive study of the chapter. I just want to focus, look at it as it speaks of our Lord's death, and particularly to look at it in the light of Pauline revelation. Before we get into Isaiah, though, just look at your next couple cross-references in 1 Peter. The reference is actually 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And I just want to point out a couple things there. It mentions the sufferings of Christ. And then speaking about the prophets, it says that unto whom it was revealed, the things that the Holy Spirit revealed to the prophets, not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister these things. And what Peter's saying, and I think we'll see that as we go through this, is even the prophets didn't have a complete idea of what they were writing when they wrote these passages. It only becomes clear, we know what it's saying. We read Isaiah 53, and if you haven't read it, I think you'll see it as we go through it, that it clearly does refer to Jesus Christ. But if you just read it, looking at what Isaiah wrote, it's not that clear. We have the benefit of complete revelation of Scripture, and that's just one of the many blessings that we have in the dispensation of grace. So I'd like to get into Isaiah now by reading the first three verses. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Notice here, even though Isaiah is a prophet to the nation of Israel, and that's the main context of his prophecy when he's writing, he says that Christ was rejected of men. And I think what we see here is a prophecy that Christ is going to be rejected, not just by the Jewish nation, but by mankind as a whole when he was in his first advent on the earth. And if you look at your next reference on your sheet, I think that bears this out. John chapter 1, 10 and 11 tells us about Christ that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And what I'd like you to notice here is that there's two groups of people being referred to here. There's the world, which refers to the Gentile nations, and his own, which refers to the nation of Israel. I think this verse makes it clear that both Jew and Gentile rejected Christ in his first advent. And if you're familiar with the story of his crucifixion, they were both complicit in the death of Christ. But Isaiah has some good news about the death of Christ, and it doesn't take long for him to bring that out. So that's the central point of Scripture as a whole, is the good news about the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf for our sins. Look at verses 4 and 5 in Isaiah 53. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, the whole passage is basically about this, and we're going to develop it as we go through it. But the word that really jumped out for me when I first read this was the word bruised. And that should take you back, all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the very first promise of a Redeemer in Scripture. And that would be your next reference, and that's Genesis 3:15. The context here is God speaking to Satan after Satan induced Adam and Eve to sin. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The bruising of the heel refers to the crucifixion. The connection here between Genesis and Isaiah with the word bruise shows, I believe, that God revealed to Adam and Eve, the moment they sinned, God revealed to them that he had a remedy for that sin already in mind. And that remedy was going to be that Christ would be bruised for our iniquities. In fact, Scripture tells us that God had this remedy in mind from the foundation of the world. And if you look at your next reference in Revelation 13, it tells us that Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Peter also references this verse in your next reference. 1 Peter 2:24, when he, again talking about Christ, says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Isaiah then goes on to tell us why we need the crosswork of Christ. Why this is important to us, to you and me, as individuals. Why does this matter? Verse 6 of Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The context of Isaiah's prophecy, as I've already mentioned, was to the nation of Israel. He's saying in here that all the nation of Israel has gone astray. They've rejected their Messiah. They've rejected God's program for them. But this has an application to us today as well. And again, I said we'd look at this in the light of Pauline revelation. we're not let off the hook simply because Isaiah was prophesying primarily to the nation of Israel. Paul tells us in Romans, your next reference, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that we have proved both, Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And what I'd like to point out here real quick, I believe, is that what Paul's referring to is the first couple chapters of the book of Romans, where he makes his case, a legal brief. He lays out his case, clearly showing that all of mankind is guilty of sin. In fact, a few verses after this, I don't have it as one of the references, he tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But one other thing I want to point out from this verse is the word all. That word is going to keep coming up as we go through this. And I just want to make a note of that right now. All people are under sin. And we're going to start to see there's some distinctions of different groups of people as we go through this. Now our next reference, Galatians 3:22, basically says the same thing, but it expands on it a little more. But the Scripture hath concluded, here it is again, all under sin, that the promise by faith might be given to them that believe. Now do you see there's two groups here? There's all that are under sin, and then there's them that believe. And them that believe obtain the promise by faith. So that's pretty important. Do you want to be one of the all that's under sin, or do you want to be one of them that believe? That's really the central question that you have to answer in your life. So an obvious question here would be, believe what? What do I have to believe so I'm not one of the all that's under sin? And that would be your next cross-reference. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. But before I quote that, I just want to mention that two verses before that, in 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul describes what I'm about to read here as the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now I'm going to come back to that verse a little later. But I also want to point out, in your next cross-reference, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Paul confirms what Isaiah says about all of our iniquity being laid upon Christ at the cross. When he says, "For he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And I missed a couple words there. He made him to be sin for us as our substitute. This is the great transaction that takes place at the cross between Christ and the believing sinner, the person who comes to him in faith. Christ takes all of our sin, all of it, every single sin we've ever committed or will commit in the future, upon himself. It's all been taken upon him. And when we come to him and place our faith and trust in the fact that he died in our place and rose again, he gives us his righteousness. And think about that. That, to me, is just absolutely mind-boggling, that we're given the righteousness of God. We're not given the righteousness of Adam. We're not returned to Adam's state in the garden, where he hadn't sinned yet but could, and if he did, would lose fellowship. We're given the righteousness of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we don't still sin, or at least I can only speak for myself. I know that I still sin. But the fact of the matter is that judicially, positionally, before the bar of heaven, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have a perfect righteousness. So now I'd like to move on in Isaiah. Verse 7, speaking of Christ, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before his hearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." This is another thing that's astounding to me. I don't know if anyone's ever had to answer charges in court or anything like that, but I did 25 years as a policeman, like I said in the opening, people generally will do everything they can to defend themselves. If people are guilty, they'll do everything they can to justify themselves. Christ did neither. And I have to be honest, as I studied this, this still puzzles me a little bit. But it has to be important because it's referenced in all four gospel accounts. There's a lot of prophecies that are mentioned as being fulfilled in the gospel accounts, but there's not all that many that are mentioned in all four. This one's mentioned in all four. And again, I'm still trying to work out the significance of that. But I think part of it is what I mentioned. Human nature is that we will try to defend ourselves. And the one person who was truly, completely righteous and not guilty of anything, and who had the power and the authority to make sure that he would have won that court case, chose not to mount a defense. And all I can think of is, because if he'd mounted a defense, he would have won and probably would not have gone to the cross to die for our sins, and he knew that he had to do that. So now I'd like to just point something out. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but think back on the verses that we've looked at in Isaiah. As I said before, we can see Christ here. We can see him very clearly with the benefit of the New Testament scriptures, the completed canon, Pauline revelation. But if you just look at Isaiah, there's no overt references to Jesus Christ. We have to kind of read that in, knowing what we know of fulfilled prophecy and things that were taught in the letters of Paul. But we're not left to speculate if this is about Christ. In fact, the Bible comes straight out and tells us. And that would be our next reference. That's in Acts 8, 29 through 35 is what we're going to hit on here, but it actually starts a little before that. The passage details an encounter between Philip and an Ethiopian eunuch who was in his chariot reading scripture. And the Holy Spirit leads Philip into the proximity of this man. And then let's look what happens in your cross-reference. Then said the Spirit unto Philip, Go, join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? Now notice what the place of the Scripture is. It's the verse we just read. The place of Scripture was this. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, and like a dumb lamb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. And the eunuch said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet? Then Philip began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now there's a few things I'd like to bring out from this. This is a significant passage. One of them, I think, is kind of innocuous, and it didn't really hit me until maybe my third time through this. But all of a sudden it struck me that Philip, when Philip was commanded by the Spirit to approach this man, he ran to do it. And again, I can only speak for myself, but has anyone else ever been hesitant to obey something that the Lord was leading them to do? I think we're given an example here. A lot of people like real practical stuff when they get Bible study. I think this is about as practical as you can get. Philip's obedience was immediate. It was specific to what he was commanded to do. And it was enthusiastic. He ran to do it. And I think we're called to be the same way. But the next thing I want to notice, which is the most important thing, I think, is that this passage affirms that Isaiah 53 is about Christ. Philip uses it as a starting point for preaching Christ, and we can too. It's a passage that a lot of people have questions about, especially if you have Jewish friends that are curious about why you believe that Jesus Christ was in fact their Messiah, is in fact their Messiah. This is a good passage to start with. Philip used it and led this man to the Lord. And like I said, we can too. But also notice that neither Philip nor the eunuch had a complete understanding of what they were reading. The eunuch didn't know who the passage was about. Philip knew it was about Christ. But based on what we're going to read in your next reference, Philip didn't quite understand that it was about Christ dying for our sins. Notice the man's response after Philip preaches Christ to him. In your next reference, Acts 8:37. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And the passage stops there. He doesn't add, "who died for me and rose again." He was saved, but he was saved under the kingdom program. He recognized that Christ is Israel's Messiah. This event happens prior to the salvation of the Apostle Paul, prior to Paul being given the revelation of the gospel of grace. And it's in the gospel of grace that we find out, that's what explains to us that Christ died for our sins. For us today, we have to believe what this man believed. Belief that Jesus Christ is God incarnate is an essential part of our saving faith. But we also have to believe and trust in his finished work, his death and his resurrection. All right, moving on in Isaiah, verse 8, this next verse, I think shows pretty clearly that when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, he was focusing on the nation of Israel as being the beneficiaries of the prophecy, that he didn't really see beyond that. Verse 8 says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken." In the context that Isaiah was writing, "my people" refers to the nation of Israel. As we saw earlier in the reference in 1 Peter, prophets like Isaiah didn't have a full understanding of what they were writing. But again, I've mentioned this a few times, we have the benefit of hindsight. We can see that this passage clearly has an application for us in this dispensation. But we can only see that when we look back through the lens of Paul's gospel. Isaiah then goes on to show us why Christ was able to die for our sins. And when I say why able, I mean why he qualified to do it. Why was Christ able to die as our substitute? Why was his death able to have meaning for us in our sins? His death could really be meaningful for us only if he himself was without sin. And verse 9, I think, makes that point. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Paul expands on this fact. We've already referenced this, but I think it's such an important verse. I've included it again on your reference sheet, and that's 2 Corinthians 5:21, where again, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Your next reference, Romans 6:23, says, "For the wages of sin is death." If Christ had any sin, he could only die his own death. He would have been paying his own price, and he could not have paid ours. That verse goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Because he had no sin, he was able to die for our sin. He paid the wages that this verse talks about on our behalf, that we might have eternal life through him. And that basically means through his substitutionary death for us. As we move on, I'm going to look a little more at the promise of eternal life. But for now, I want to move on in Isaiah for the sake of time. Like I said, I didn't mean to do an exhaustive study, so let's move on. Verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand." Notice that this verse says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Our previous cross-reference from Genesis said that Satan would bruise him. But the fact is that both of these things are true. Satan did bruise him, but ultimately it was God. What this verse is referring to is the wrath of God that we, as sinners, justly deserve, being poured out on His beloved Son, so we don't have to feel that wrath. Look at your next reference, Ephesians 5:6. Let no man deceive you, for cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The wrath of God will someday come upon everyone who rejects the offer of salvation that God gives us through Jesus Christ. But it won't fall on us who've trusted in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. But this, I think, this is another one of those verses that it just raises another question in my mind. And this one I had to find it, what I think is, I think I found it, but I had to find an answer to this. Why would it please the Father to bruise the Son? Why would it please the Father to leave the Son all alone on the cross? Remember, they were in constant fellowship for all eternity. And all of a sudden, in those few hours on the cross when Christ was paying for our sins, He was left alone there. Man had forsaken Him. It was man that put Him on the cross. But God forsook Him too. And as He was hanging there and said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? This verse says that it pleased the Father to do that. Look at your next cross reference, and this is where I think I can understand it. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God was not willing that any should perish. Ephesians 2:4, the next reference, says that God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us. Notice it just doesn't say love. It says great love. God's love for us was so great that it pleased God the Father to pour out His wrath on God the Son so that we could be saved from our sin and have a relationship with Him. So now I think we see why it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. But look at your next verse. I only included one. There's four or five verses just like this one that I could have used that point us to the evidence of God's love. And each one of these verses points us to the cross. I chose 1 John 3:16. And I've always thought this was kind of a neat coincidence, because John 3:16 is such a key verse in Scripture. And this is 1 John 3:16, which says, hereby perceive we the love of God, for God so loved the world, because He laid down His life for us, that He gave His only begotten Son. That parallel kind of ends there, but I've always thought that was kind of neat. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So not only do we see the motivation, or God's motivation for being pleased to bruise the Son, we see our motivation for loving other people. And our motivation for loving other people should always be God's love for us. So this is the next practical part of the lesson. This verse tells us to love the brethren. We're supposed to love each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not always easy, but generally it is. It's nice to come and be among like-minded people at least once a week. It's always a pleasurable experience. But Scripture doesn't stop there. We're commanded to love our neighbors. That's in Luke 10:27. And we're even commanded to love our enemies. That's in Luke 6:27 and 35. If it seems unreasonable that we're commanded by God to love our enemies, consider your next reference, Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? By the death of His Son. His great love for us that pleased the Father to bruise Him, His great love, the motivation, that should be the same motivation that we have in our dealings with other people. Let's get back to our passage in Isaiah. Verse 11. Before I read this, I just want to comment that when I was nervously and anxiously searching for a text to use today. This verse is one of the reasons I chose Isaiah 53. When I finally came to what I believe is a full understanding of the significance of this verse, it has become to me one of the most important verses in Scripture. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Here's why I find it so significant. Notice what God sees. When it comes to payment for our sin, God sees the travail of the soul of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see the travail of my soul or your soul. He sees the travail of his Son on the cross, bearing the price for our sins. And look at what else the verse says. It says that he's satisfied with that. Completely satisfied with that. It's the only thing that's needed to pay for your sin. We're going to see in a moment with your next references that he sees the blood that's shed by your substitute on the cross. Not any effort or merit on our part. Again, these verses tell us that he's satisfied with that. He's satisfied with the payment of Christ for our sins. In fact, when this verse says that Christ would bear our iniquities, or when Isaiah says that, it makes me think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, in which he calls Christ our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And if you're familiar with the story of the first Passover in Egypt, that's going to be our next reference. It's going to be Exodus 12:13. But as we read it, notice what happens when the Israelites obeyed God and sacrificed the lamb and applied the blood. Exodus 12:13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This is another passage that has a great deal of meaning for me, because the plague in question was the smiting, the death, of the firstborn. And I'm a firstborn. I'm the firstborn son in my family. And I've often wondered what it would be like if I was not born here and now, but if I was an Israelite back then, at that time, the firstborn in the house. Scripture tells us that 600,000 people left Egypt that night in the Exodus. Human nature tells us that they didn't all react the same way. And I am pretty certain, knowing myself, that even with the lamb slain and the blood applied, I would have been scared to death as I was waiting for that plague to be carried out. Not only would I have been wondering if the blood would have worked, I would have been pretty certain it wouldn't have. Now, next door to me, there might have been someone in perfect peace, singing praises to the Lord and eagerly anticipating the deliverance that was promised. But it didn't matter. All that mattered was, is the blood applied? Scripture is very clear. God did not look past the blood. It said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. It's the same thing today. All that matters is the blood of Christ. Not how strong your faith in that blood is, but do you have faith in that blood? If the strength of our faith is what mattered, that would change from day to day, circumstance to circumstance for most people. So, isn't it a good thing that it's not the strength of your faith? Isn't it a good thing that when God looks and sees the blood, he passes over? Paul, I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul makes an application of this for us today. But there's some real significant differences. We don't have to sacrifice a lamb. We don't have to make any personal sacrifice. We just have to come in simple faith. God provided our lamb for us in the person of his Son. And that brings us to the next reference, which is Genesis 22:8. And the context here is Abraham offering Isaac for sacrifice. And Abraham, speaking to Isaac, says, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, this verse had an immediate fulfillment. God did provide a substitutionary sacrifice, but it's my personal belief that this is also prophetic. that it looked forward to the day when, as your next reference says in John 1:29, that Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Back then, it wasn't enough just to make the sacrifice. They had to take steps in furtherance after the fact. They had to apply the blood. We don't have to do that either. Look at your next reference. Romans 3:25, speaking again of Christ, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. God provided the blood. When we come to God in faith, He applies the blood, as it were, to the door of our hearts. Now, unfortunately, and I'm looking at the clock here, I don't have time to elaborate on this, but Romans 3:25 is part of another one of my favorite passages. I have so many favorite passages in Scripture. But if you have the time, if you've never done this, start in 3:21 and read through to the end of the chapter. It's 11 verses. Seven times, I think it's seven, in those 11 verses, God ties salvation to either grace, faith alone, or belief alone. And the first time I read this, and the first time that dawned on me, I wondered, why does God repeat Himself like this? Why is it necessary for Him to make this same point over and over in such a short span of time? And I believe it's because He knows that this news is so good, it's so unbelievable, the human nature being what it is, we're going to have a hard time accepting it. And it's not just in this passage. It's over and over and over. Throughout Scripture, God tells us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I've had conversations with so many Christians that miss this, and I don't see how they can. It's so clear to me. It almost appears to me that you can't miss this unless you want to, unless you're looking for a reason to miss it. It's simply by faith. All right, well, you have one more verse in Isaiah. Let's look at that, and we'll bring it to a close. What time am I supposed to wrap?
Pastor, what time do you want him to wrap up?
What?
What time do you want him to wrap up?
Usually he goes until 25 after at least.
Okay. All right, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a spoil with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. All right, for the sake of time, we'll focus on the end of the verse, the fact that Christ made intercession for transgressors when he was on the cross. This is another one of those prophecies that the gospel accounts tell us was literally fulfilled. That would be your next reference. Luke 23:34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But again, context is important. He's on the cross, and he's praying, he's interceding for the people that put him there. At this point, he's interceding for sinners, lost sinners. Now look at your next reference. In Hebrews 7:25, this reference shows us that the intercession hasn't stopped. It says about Christ, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. God only knows one way to save, and that's to the uttermost, and that's eternal security. Because he will always live, as this verse says, he will always be able to intercede for us. But notice who he intercedes for. He's not interceding for the sinners now. He's interceding for those who come to God by him. Now, I've made a point of stressing that Isaiah's prophecy was written predominantly with the people of Israel in mind. And the reference I just gave you is from the book of Hebrews. So some people might ask, that passage is for the Hebrews. What about us? Well, I believe that passage applies to us as well, but our Apostle Paul says that this concept applies to us as well. If you look at your next reference, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Paul is expanding here on Isaiah 53. Instead of simply my people, as Isaiah said, we see that Christ died as a ransom for all. This is elaborated further on in your next reference, Romans 8:34. This is Paul also. Who is he that condemneth? Now, before I read the end of that verse, notice that there's a question mark at the end of it. The sense is, Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Paul is answering the question, who is he that condemneth, by illustrating the impossibility of Christ condemning us after dying for us, raising from the dead, and being our mediator. In fact, Romans 8 begins by telling us in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the chapter closes with one of the strongest passages on eternal security found anywhere in Scripture. And that would be your cross-reference, Romans 8:38 and 39. Look at all of the things that Paul lists that cannot separate you, and I misquoted this on your sheet. He lists death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things, height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us, and here's where I missed it, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're a believer in Christ today, this includes you, nothing, not even your sin, can separate you from Christ. Scripture is clear that the moment one places their faith in Christ, all of their sins are forgiven. And I have a couple minutes, so I'd like to go really quickly through these last couple references. Acts 13:38 and 39, speaking again of Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. Here we learn from Paul that the many that will be justified according to Isaiah are all that believe, and as we saw before, it's believed that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. We're justified from all things. We don't have just one verse to hang our hat on for that. Your next two references, Titus 2:14, who gave himself a ransom for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. These last two verses, we see the death of Christ for our sins. In Titus, it says he gave himself. But it also says that he made us alive together with him. We've already seen from the verse in Hebrews that he will live forever. So if we're alive together with him, we must live together. We must live forever also. This is good news. Have you accepted it? If you haven't, there's a flip side. That's bad news. And it almost doesn't seem fair. For the believer in Christ, sin can't separate. For someone who rejects Christ, good works can't bring you close. It's something you can really only understand from Scripture. Like I said, it almost doesn't seem fair. But Scripture says that the person who has rejected Christ's offer of salvation, it says it in John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already. If you haven't trusted Christ, God's not waiting until the end of your life to see what happens and weigh your good works and bad works in the balance to see if he's going to condemn you. You're already condemned. The question is, how do you get out from being condemned, from under that condemnation, into the realm that I just talked about of no condemnation? It's really simple. The gospel's really simple. Christ died as the final payment for your sins, and he rose victorious from the grave. If there's anybody listening to this that hasn't accepted that, you need to know that God was in Christ reconciling you individually, you, unto Himself, because He loved you so much. At this point, He's not imputing your sins unto you. There's a window of opportunity here. He has made Christ to be sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Paul preached this message wherever he went. The Philippian jailer heard this message and asked Paul what he must do to be saved. Paul's answer was real simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you.